Luke chapter 4, we have Jesus on temptation. So if you don't mind opening your Bible there again, or if you already have it, we'll look together at it. I want to kind of introduce this by a reference to a book, which I think you'd find profitable as well as I did, that came to the mind of the author while he was sitting in church. You know, this is the kind of thing that happens while your mind is kind of wandering and it's creative already. C.S. Lewis was sitting in worship one day, and he began to think, I wonder what temptation looks like from the devil's side. Wouldn't it be interesting if we could see how it all looks from his point of view? And so he began to think about that, and one day he sat down at home in his study and pulled out a pencil and some paper and began to write. And he ended up with what is called the Screwtape Letters, which purport to be letters from a senior devil to a junior devil about how to successfully tempt a human. And here's one of his passages in letter number 12, which I think is interesting. Listen to this. He says, obviously you're making excellent progress. My only fear is lest in attempting to hurry the patient, that's what he calls the man the demon is tempting, you awaken him to a sense of his real position. For you and I, who see that position as it really is, must never forget how totally different it ought to appear to him. We know that we have introduced a change of direction in his course, which is already carrying him out of his orbit around the enemy being God. But he must be made to imagine that all the choices which have affected this change of course are trivial and revocable. He must not be allowed to suspect that he is now, however slowly, heading right away from the sun on a line which will carry him into the cold and dark of utmost space. He then goes on to encourage meaningless church attendance and thoughtless ritual, idle habits of life and mind which waste countless hours in trivial pursuit. And then the letter closes with this, quote, murder is no better than cards if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestone, without signposts. Behold the power of temptation. The tempter works on our minds in just such a manner, using anything at his disposal to drive a wedge between ourselves and God, to pull us out of the orbit of his light in our souls, between ourselves and the restraint that keeps us from ruinous choices, even those little incremental choices that build a wall between ourselves and God's purposes one brick at a time. Our Lord Jesus Christ faced the tempter himself before he fully began his public ministry. Both his experience and his actions can help us to face temptation with powerful resistance. And so here's the story in Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. And if you're able to do so, why don't you stand with me as I read this out loud? It begins this way. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. That always strikes me as a real understatement. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live on bread alone. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours. Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, notice how he's sort of catching on. He will command angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered, it says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Thank you. Please be seated. Notice this is something I think we need to catch, that temptation comes, first of all, even when we're fully under the Holy Spirit's direction. You know, the text gives us two indications of Jesus being fully under the control of the Holy Spirit. It says, first of all, it says, he was full of the Holy Spirit. That's a clue, you know, kind of an obvious one. This simply describes his abiding nature. The idea is continuous. Jesus was moving and empowered by the Holy Spirit in an ongoing manner. And then it says, he was led by the Spirit in the desert or into the desert. This is a reference to why he was out in the desert at all. God, the Holy Spirit, directed the Son there. It was a time of testing in which God the Son steeled himself for the role that he had to come and that he would fulfill eventually. And notice, even in this spiritually powerful condition, the devil still tried to tempt Jesus to defy the purposes of the Father. This is something we ought to notice. When you're the closest to God and really moving in the direction that he wants you to move in, you're just as vulnerable as when you're feeling low and weak and all of that. Because maybe you think you're kind of above temptation. So here's the application. We must never gauge our spiritual maturity by the absence of temptation. Indeed, it may be that when we are under the most severe attack, we are closest to fulfilling the will of God for our lives. You know, I remember a few years ago when the televangelist named Jimmy Swaggart was caught in a photograph while entering a motel with a known prostitute. Obviously, somebody had been following him around a lot and trying to catch him at something, and eventually they did. What he had condemned with relish in the actions of others, he had been caught secretly committing himself. When the photos were made public, he admitted that they were right and that he had been in the wrong. So far, so good. He made a tearful and public confession on his TV program. He said that he had come to believe that he was above such temptations, that he had come to such an advanced state of spirituality that nothing so base and vile could ever nail him. Well, he was wrong, right? Sadly, he was not only susceptible to lust, but also to pride. And just a week or two after his confession, a confession that had been accompanied with tears of regret and requests for forgiveness from his wife and his children and his faithful devotees, he refused to follow the terms of restoration that were laid down by his own Assemblies of God brothers. They determined that he needed to quit preaching for about 2 years, get other work, and rebuild the trust of his family and the walls around his heart so that nothing like that could ever happen again. And he said no. Why? He said it would cost his ministry, I would put that in quotation marks, too much in revenue if he were not the featured preacher every week. And when his Assemblies of God brothers appealed to him, he withdrew from the Assemblies of God. You know, remember that Paul said, this is 2 Corinthians 12:10, when I am weak, then I am strong. Well, how could Paul make such a claim? Because he knew that when he felt the weakest, he was driven to seek his strength from the only one with the power to keep both his heart and his hands pure, the only one who could keep his mind focused and his feet on the path of God's design and calling. But conversely, when we feel like we're invincible, I think we're the most vulnerable to any number of traps by the enemy of our souls. Beware feeling like, I've arrived. I'm above temptation. I'm so strong. You know, people ought to just walk by and walk in my shadow every now and then, and they'll just be better for it. If you get to feeling something like that, even a little bit, beware. Beware. Notice temptation also comes, this is the obvious insight, when we are weak and vulnerable. Jesus was away from every other person except the Father and the Holy Spirit while in the desert. That's a vulnerable position when you're alone. It was during that period that the devil approached him with streamlined temptations, determined to lure him into abusing his power for his own personal needs. We must also beware at those times when we are away from family, we're away from Christian friends and supporting helpers who know us personally and well, that we don't allow the devil to lead us into sin. This is such a common temptation, I use it to illustrate once again. Consider the witness of Jerry Kirk. Jerry Kirk founded an organization called the National Coalition for the Protection of Children and Families back in 1983. It was actually, the first name of it was the National Coalition Against Pornography. But he thought, well, maybe we ought to turn this into something more positive, so for the protection of children and families. That ministry has evolved into the National Sexual Violence Resource Center and also a ministry called Pure Hope, and Jerry has been involved in all of those. In the first issue of Men of Integrity, way back when, he wrote this: I travel alone a lot in my job, and I stay in a lot of hotels with cable TV. You kind of get where this is going? Here's a guy who has founded a national organization to combat pornography, and he says, I sometimes struggle whether to watch pornography while in the room. One time I was flipping through the channels to find the World Series. While flipping, I came across a channel with half-nude women. I flipped over to the baseball game. 10 minutes later, I flipped back to the movie, and then quickly back to the World Series. I did that 4 or 5 times before I shut the TV off. I was unnerved, he writes, at the power of temptation, especially since I'd given my life to combat pornography. I've had to come face to face with the Lord and plead for mercy. Lord, how is this possible? I began to lose confidence in my prayers. But he says, God reminded me, Jerry, I'm not surprised by your sin. I've known all along that you were a sinner. A little reminder from God there, you know. I've known all along that you were weak. I needed you to know that you were weak. And I need you to know that I alone will make you strong. That's a pretty good word. Notice that Jesus did not eat during this whole time. That's why I think when it comes to the very end, 40 days, it says he was hungry. That's the most understated line in all of Scripture, it seems like. In fact, the reality is that at that point in time, the body is about to say, enough is enough, I'm just going to quit on you. Starvation is what happens at about that point. The Son of God had to depend on the Father for his very human existence. There must have been miraculous intervention here at some point, since Jesus was without food for the whole time. Perhaps this is the strained limits of what the human body can do without food, supposing that Jesus did have water to drink, but we're not told. Here again, though, is a simple observation. We must learn to look fully to God, even in times of great need, without resorting to behavior that would dishonor him. Here's where the challenge of a spiritually focused life is important. Consider this parallel. I read about a guy named Tim Etchells who was a veteran of tree skiing. Just skiing in general down an open slope sounds dangerous enough to me, you know. Tree skiing is intentionally skiing into the woods between the trees. Coming down a hill, you know, as we're all aware, maybe if you know a little bit of history in recent years, Sonny Bono didn't do too well at tree skiing. He skied into one and died as a result. In Outside Magazine several years ago, Etchells laid out the challenge. Quote, even more so than in deep snow or moguls, what you focus your eyes on becomes critical in the woods. Look at the spaces between the trees, the exits where you hope to be traveling. Don't stare at what you don't want to hit. It's an interesting idea. This is a quotation from an extreme skiing world champion named Kim Reichelm. So it said it sort of matter-of-factly. Don't stare at what you don't want to hit. You know, this was the secret of Jesus' life in every way. He was fully focused on the will of the Father, not on all the possible things that could go wrong or that would tempt human beings to sin. He immediately drew the attention away from the temptation, the focus of that, to something else. Obviously, he quoted Scripture every time, and that made a difference, right? Nothing would deter him from this course. I think sometimes we obsess over the objects of temptation rather than looking for the spaces between them, so to speak. Look at the path that God is calling us to and stay on that, and we won't run into the trees as easily. Notice a third thing. Temptation comes in various forms, and all of these as an abuse of power. First of all, the devil tempted Jesus to abuse his power to meet his own need for food. Well, you know, there's no sin in eating when you need food, but the temptation lay here in the use of the power that had been given for a spiritual purpose being used for a purely personal end. To break the bread and feed the 5,000 plus all the rest of the families involved was godly, was a miracle of provision and grace. To turn stones into bread just for his own end was an abuse of that power. And, you know, really, this is one of Satan's favorite temptations, to meet a legitimate need in an illegitimate manner. Take a few illustrations already. The drive for sexual intimacy is natural and good for human beings. Without the lifelong committed relationship between a man and a woman called marriage, this is a beautiful way of expressing intimacy and love. But nowadays, this beautiful gift is being cheapened to the level of simple pleasure. What was meant to be an expression of love has become for many only a satisfaction of selfish lust. This is the result of giving in to the work of the tempter. A legitimate desire abused, used in the wrong way. In another case, you know, there's no sin in having possessions, but the thief cuts short the plan of God for gainful employment and takes what doesn't belong to him. It's legitimate to own them, but not to get them by stealing them from someone else, right? And again, there's no sin in resting after a full day's work, but the slothful person skips the work and goes straight to the resting. The illustrations go on and on. Many temptations are enticements to adopt an illegitimate means to what is often a legitimate end. Jesus answered this temptation by showing that there were more important means to life than simply the food that keeps our biological clock ticking. The words of God are food for our souls and spirits to nurture a spiritual life that is above and beyond the purely physical. We don't live by bread alone. Well, we need the bread of life, which is Jesus, and we need the truth of God to nourish our souls. Notice, secondly, the devil tempted Jesus to abuse his power to gain authority, which is kind of ironic, if you think about it. The devil claimed, perhaps in some sense, partially true, to have been given authority over all the kingdoms of the earth. At least there is plenty of evidence that the political machines of the world are shot through with the grasping of power in any way it can be had. I was just reading yesterday about a guy who has moved into the presidential race who is so fabulously wealthy he's just paying people to endorse him. Literally. And they're doing it shamefacedly. I'd be embarrassed no end if that were me. But, you know, when he's able to pop $1 million into their pocket or a couple of million into their pet project, it's pretty tempting. Illegitimate. Tempting. Illegitimate. Still tempting, but illegitimate. You know, this temptation is an absurdity for Jesus when we think about it. The devil, a fallen angel, offers the Lord of the universe all the kingdoms of the world, when in reality, according to Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. He already has authority. That was almost Jesus' last word, right? I just read that last night in my devotions, Matthew 28. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's an affirmation that sort of echoes this fakey temptation. But when you're weak and vulnerable and hungry and all that, you know, shortcuts sound pretty appealing, maybe, on the human side. Well, sadly, there are many examples of these kinds of bargains for power. Maybe I already alluded to one of them. Politics. Well, it's the original Dr. Faustus bargain. Sell your soul to the devil and gain a bit of temporary power. Then die and go to hell. That's how the rest of that story works. Lesser bargains have been made that are of more recent record. You know, I remember reading about a senator from Tennessee back in the mid-1980s who argued persuasively. I've read his argument in the Congressional Record. That's the downside of making an argument in front of God and everybody, in front of the Senate. It becomes a matter of permanent record that everybody can read later. Anyway, he argued persuasively that human life was sacred from conception forward, that to take that life in its innocence was sinful and criminal. In short, he argued that every human being had an innate right to life. Therefore, abortion was a moral evil that should be opposed with the force of law. Well, just a few short years later, a presidential candidate asked this aspiring senator to join him as his vice presidential candidate. He agreed, and that eloquent defense of the sacred nature of human life was lost to American politics. In one simple bargain for power, this aspiring politician dumped his belief in the sanctity of human life in the trash bin and adopted the ideology and rhetoric of the pro-choice mentality. Doubtless, he argued that he had grown in his knowledge of things. It seemed obvious to me, looking on from the outside, that he just cut a deal for power, and that was it. He got what he bargained for. He himself went on to recruit a vice presidential candidate who had struck a similar bargain. By the way, the name of the original guy, just to be, you know, on record, was Albert Gore. Power with compromised principle is a dangerous combination. Dare I say, we could see many other instances of this in American politics today. You don't have to look very far, very long, before you see similar bargains being cut for power. Notice also the devil tempted Jesus to abuse his power to gain reputation. Why would the devil tempt Jesus to throw himself off of the highest point of the temple? And notice, by this time in the temptation cycle, the devil has realized that quoting scripture is the popular thing to do. So he correctly quotes it and then misapplies it in Jesus' case. The devil knows the book also and can use it against us if we're not reading it fully and carefully and thoroughly. Well, perhaps it would be a test of the Lord's promise. Perhaps it would be a shortcut to win the faith of others. Perhaps it would be a simple one-step means of gaining reputation and a following. I mean, everyone saw you up there. A crowd gathers. You jump off. Make a nice, perfect, you know, two-point landing. The crowd goes wild. And they're devoted to you. Jesus' answer was simple. Don't put the Lord to the test. Again, a simple quotation from Scripture. You know, here again, we must beware of any inward drive to take shortcuts to build our reputations. I remind you that reputation is only what others think of us. Character is what we really are and what God thinks of us. Reputation and character might be the same, and they might not. T.S. Eliot captured this subtle danger when he wrote these words, "The last temptation is the greatest treason, to do the right deed for the wrong reason." God is the one who weighs the heart, right? Weighs the motives, weighs the inner person. Why do we do what we do? Not just what do we do. What we do is important. Why we do it is important to God as well. The wrong reason to do anything is to make a name for oneself, to do a good thing just for the applause of other people or for the recognition it will bring. Haddon Robinson was a notable teacher of preachers. He once told how a young woman went to her pastor and said, "Pastor, I have a besetting sin and I need your help." He said, "Sure, let's sit down, let's talk about this." She says, I come to church on Sunday and I can't help thinking I'm the prettiest girl in the congregation. I know I ought not to think that, but I can't help it. I want you to help me with it." And the pastor replied, "Mary, don't worry about it. In your case, it's not a sin. It's just a horrible mistake." Just keep that in mind if you ever come to me with your besetting sins. It sounds funny. That wasn't me he was quoting. That was some other pastor. The problem of living for reputation is that you will never be able to get everyone to agree about you. We always get mixed reviews from others, and they don't always square with our own self-evaluation, do they? So if you're constantly, trying to see which way the wind is blowing, especially around here, about the time you figure it out, it blows the other way and you fall over because you've been leaning into it, right? It's been nice to go outside and not have to lean to the northwest just to walk a straight line down the sidewalk. But about the time you do that, it lets up and you fall over. Reputation is living for which way is the wind blowing. Instead, we should live for character. We should ask God to help shape who we are. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. We traded little note cards at Christmas time in our life group, and that's the one I got. I had memorized that some years ago from the end of one of the Psalms, which I should have remembered where. Just read the end of all the Psalms. There's only 150 of them, and it'll be good for you anyway, and you'll find it. I think it's Psalm 139, but I can't be sure because I forgot. But there's a prayer we can offer because it's what God is doing anyway. He's searching our hearts. He knows us. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, says the book of Proverbs, watching the evil and the good. We're not pulling one off on God. So why not ask Him to search our hearts and lead us into the ways that really matter for all eternity and not just for a few, moments of pleasure or a little temptation of temporary power or whatever it might be. Shape us into the kind of people that can enjoy the presence of God forever. That's what he's seeking to do. And note finally, temptation is countered with the truth of God. Every time the devil tried to lure Jesus into wrong action, he answered with the text of the Old Testament scriptures quoted from the Bible that they had. He quotes right from the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament, which was the Hebrew translated into Greek from about 250 BC. This is why hiding the Word of God in our hearts is such a valuable discipline. We never know when we will need the truth that we remember from there to combat the attack of the enemy. There's not enough moral substance, not enough grit and glue in contemporary sources of advice to keep oneself off the slag heap of failure. There's more than enough in the Scriptures, which is why it should be our daily food and meditation. Writing in the introduction to his book, Five Smooth Stones for Pastoral Work, Eugene Peterson sees no true and lasting help coming from current fads in self-help. He writes, quote, "In relation to pastoral work, the present-day healing and helping disciplines," listen to this analogy, "are like the River Platte as described by Mark Twain, a mile wide and an inch deep." Here's the point. I think this is on the screen. They are designed by people without roots, in an age without purpose, for a people without God. Now, how much help are you going to get from that kind of a source, really? Other than the dispensing of some band-aids. Jesus is the wounded healer. T.S. Eliot's phrase again. Who plies the steel that questions the distempered part, Beneath the bleeding hands, we feel the sharp compassion of the healer's art, resolving the enigma of the fever chart. In other words, he does surgery on our souls, and it's by his death that he makes us whole and heals us. By his stripes we are healed indeed. A few pages later in Peterson's book, he said this, "The Bible has the power to prevent either parody number one, the naive attempt to help people on our own, and parody number two, insensitive harangues from the pulpit." either the naive humanist absorption into the world or the pseudo-spiritual aloofness from the world. We all need what Jesus came to offer. I mean, we all need what Jesus came to offer. And we need his help every day. It appears that Jesus practiced the simple insight of the psalm writer by committing to memory passages of Scripture that would then be ready at a moment's notice to be fired back at the evil one. Psalm 119, verses 9 and 11, here's how they go. How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. There's a little clue. Storing it up. How do you hide it in your heart? You memorize it word perfect out of a translation that you trust. Or you translate it yourself and memorize that word perfect. Or you just memorize the original if you're that keen on it. And get it right and then think about it and meditate on it regularly. Psalm 119, verses 97 and following. Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Your commands make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. How are they ever with him? Because he's committed them to memory. I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. I have more understanding than the elders, for I obey your precepts. Position and age are not always guarantees of wisdom. Wisdom comes from the truth of God as we take it to heart and let it shape us from the inside out. The devil, notice, finally left the Lord, but I think you don't want to miss this phrase. The last three words in our English translation, well, four words, until an opportune time. Yikes. We must never consider the war against the world and the flesh and the devil won until Christ returns or we die and are taken out of this fallen world. This calls for eternal vigilance, for supportive and encouraging relationships that keep us on the right path by prayer and words of encouragement, as well as just a ministry of presence. Sometimes just having a Christian friend or family member nearby helps when dealing with temptation. And that's what the church is meant to be. May we never be susceptible to, I guess we could call this, since I used him as an illustration, the Jimmy Swaggart idolatry of self-confidence, and therefore allow our guard to drop because we think we're past all of that. We're not past all of that until we're dead, well, or until Jesus comes again. I should really say we are not past all that until we're really alive, because still we're living in the land of the dying here. And we have to pass, you know, through before we're free from temptation forever. Warns the sagely and devout William Penn. They that soar too high often fall hard, which makes a low and level dwelling preferable. The tallest trees are most in the power of the winds, and ambitious men the blasts of fortune. You want an illustration of that? I got one name for you in recent American political history. Michael Avenatti. Soaring pretty high. Pretty ambitious. People were fawning over him. I read a count of them like 200 times. Media personality said, Michael, you ought to be thinking about running for president. Right now, he's running for librarian in the prison where he is. For fraud, and that's only the beginning of his troubles. Goodness. I guess we get to read about these people, and that maybe is a good, you know, buffer for us. Don't be like that. That's what that story says to me. So let's take this home. A few applications, briefly. First of all, have we admitted our vulnerable nature as human beings? That's pretty important to start right there. I need God. I need the power of His Holy Spirit. I need the support of others. Those are all very healthy things to say repeatedly. And believe them thoroughly. So the question is, where are we turning for strength to resist temptation Where do we turn? Are we turning to God and His revealed truth in the Scriptures for His help and strength? We must turn to Him. Secondly, are we turning to our brothers and sisters in Christ for support as we seek God's help? It shouldn't be so weird for us to admit to somebody else who's a Christian brother or sister, I'm struggling against this temptation. Please pray for me and encourage me and help me. What do we got to lose? What do we have to prove? Are we trying to prove that we're not fallen human beings after all? If you're trying to prove that, I think there's a word for that. It's a Greek word. Well, it's an English word that comes from the Greek. You're an idiot. From idios, which is Greek for you're in your own little world, and you just have no conception of what's really true and right. Don't be one of those. We ought to have people that we can trust. Now, I realize if your besetting sin is like, you know, pornography, and your friend's besetting sin is gossip, maybe you should choose another friend to confess your problem to, right? Don't push them beyond their level of, you know, ability to resist telling somebody else about your problems. But surely we can find somebody we can trust who's a real follower of Jesus to say to them, this is my struggle. And we shouldn't have to pay them to be quiet. You know, that's what we call counseling. We might need professional help, and that's good when it's available and we can afford it, because it can be real helpful. But really, we first need Christian friends that we can trust and who will trust us when they're struggling with something. Now, once they get over the shock, if that's what happens first, maybe it will, maybe you'll find out that they're fallen people struggling just like you are, and when you tell them your problems, they feel like there's an open door there to share with you what they're struggling with too. And there's a fellowship that comes. There's a strength that comes when you're leaning on each other that way. I belabor this a little bit because it's so needed and sometimes so lacking. We need what Jesus alone can do for us, and we need what He does for us through His people. That's the second great need. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for preserving in the Scriptures this powerful story of our Lord Jesus and His response to temptation, as profound as it must have been. As we're told in the book of Hebrews, that He suffered just as we do when He was tempted and yet without sin. Help us to learn from His example, abiding in what You have revealed in Scripture, and letting that shape our mentality and our personality, maintaining a constant and steady reliance on You, knowing that any moment, whether things are great or things are terrible, You are present, and we need You just as desperately in the highs and in the lows of life. Strengthen us by Your Spirit. Guide us. Help us draw strength from one another. Help us to be people who are trustworthy and are not bent to gossip and talk about things which are shared with us in personal and private moments, but to go to You, to cry out to You on behalf of each other, to give grace and mercy to help us in our times of need. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's